If you're the sort of person that wants to kill a few minutes on the internet, you should look up some memes that explain the ridiculousness of the English language. We take it for granted because that's the national tongue, but there are so many places where the rules of grammar and pronunciation just fall completely apart. So that if you are not a native English speaker, it makes a lot of sense why you would not want to keep up with your lessons. It is befuddling. But we don't do ourselves any favors beyond the challenges of grammar. We take words and we really mess them up. We make words up. For instance, those of you that remember the great Watergate scandal, we have somehow taken that word and used it. We've split it up. We've separated the water from the gate. And by the way, the original word had absolutely nothing to do with water, except the development looked at water, I suppose. But we take this word gate now and we stick it on the end of various words that we want to create a scandal out of. So we have things like Russia gate and spy gate and pizza gate. Whenever there's a scandal to be had, if you want to dictate some significance to it, you just stick gate on the end of it. And we've created a new word that's going to confuse the heck out of somebody. But we also will co-opt words so that they no longer mean what they are supposed to mean. And, you know, for instance, phobia is a word that we have really twisted in our culture today. Phobia is meant to mean an uncontrollable, irrational, and persistent fear of a specific object, situation, or activity. But what we've had happen now is that people who are engaged in certain behaviors that other people may not like have taken it so that any opposition to that means that you are phobic in some form or fashion. So that if you were in this country and you feel like Sharia law should not supplement American law in a particular town, you have somehow become Islamophobic. If you hold to the teachings of the Bible on marriage, you have somehow become homophobic. If you feel like you shouldn't have open borders, you become xenophobic. In these instances, it's not whether or not the hearts of people are in one place. It's simply the notion that in order for somebody to stand firm on their position, they take a word and they co-opt it, which makes it really hard to follow as well. But there are some words that are supposed to have such depth and meaning that we have softened to a point where it's very difficult to tell what it means. And I think for our sake, one of the most important words that we've done this to is the word love. I love a good pizza. I love my wife. And I love Jesus. But if I love my wife and I love Jesus the way I love pizza, I'm in for big trouble in this world and the next. We need to understand what these words mean. And it's one thing to see a definition, but it's another thing to see it lived out, which is really how we're supposed to get the definition of love. And if you look at the most hallowed of institutions that we have, it is the institution of marriage. It really is. And in marriage, love is supposed to be that thing that allows a couple bound together before the eyes of God to navigate through richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, and in better and worse. Love is supposed to be the thing that allows that to happen. If you also know your scripture, you know a cord of three strands is not easily broken, and I will never downplay the role that Jesus has in keeping a marriage together. But love is supposed to be the stuff of that covenant that you make as husband and wife before God. But that's not what we see lived out, is it? Because we see so many marriages fail. Whether it was because somebody got poorer instead of richer, or the times got tougher as opposed to better, or someone got sicker as opposed to stronger. And when we see that, our understanding of love becomes twisted, doesn't it? Because love is no longer the thing that perseveres through tough times. Love is the thing that walks away when things get tough. And we see this manifested mostly in the lives of children of divorce who then get married. statistic that probably won't startle you much, but it should, is that when two people get married, if one of the spouses is a child of divorce, that marriage is twice as likely to fail than a marriage between two people who have never been divorced. When both parties are children of divorce, that marriage is three times as likely to fail. You can see how important it is for us to understand what love really is, what it looks like. And I bring this up because last week I touched upon the chief purpose of man, which is to glorify God. And we do that by living out the first and second greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we're to fulfill our purpose, we must love. But then I come back to the issue of today. What does that mean? What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does it mean bring him flowers? Does it mean pray to him and praise him? Does it mean show up for worship? Does it mean that I can't go home after church and watch football and instead I have to read his Bible all day? I mean, I say some of these things in jest, but the reality is, what tangible, practical way does it mean to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? There are a whole bunch of things that I'm really pretty mediocre at. Does that mean that mediocrity between me and my neighbor is okay? Do I have to invite my neighbor to eat at my table and shower in my shower and sleep in my bed? Is that how I love my neighbor as myself? These are important questions to ask, no matter how flippant they may seem, because they have a bearing on how we live out our lives. And the reality is that all of us, absent specific instruction, are going to fill in the blanks with whatever makes sense to us. It is our natural programming. Fortunately, the one who made us knows that we are made that way. And so Jesus said, I can't trust these folks to come up with their own ideas on how to love me. And so as one of my last acts in my earthly ministry, before I ascend back up to be seated at the right hand of the Father, I better teach them something important. And so we have this wonderful teaching at the end of Matthew's gospel, 28th chapter, verses 16 through 22, where Jesus proclaims, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And so I bring that out because what Jesus is saying is that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will allow that love in you to pour out to them in such a way that you teach them about the love of Jesus Christ. You teach them how to follow him. That is how God's love is meant to be conveyed in our lives. The process of going, therefore, and making disciples of others. All right, I've just introduced a new term to how it is that we are to express our love for God. I used the word disciple. Ed mentioned it earlier. It gets tossed around easily. But the question is, do you know what it means to be a disciple? Must a Christian be a disciple? Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? How does it all play in? What does it mean for us? Well, I think we probably have some confusion about that as well, because we have so many different denominations with so many different teachings. We need to get this one right. If this is the manifestation of love poured out, we need to be understanding what it means to be a disciple. And so just to get you prompted with this, I want to read to you what is perhaps, in my mind, the most terrifying passage in all of Scripture. It comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 22 through 28. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out." See, I bring this up when we're talking about discipleship because the idea of hanging around Jesus isn't enough. The idea of owning a Bible and coming to church isn't enough. The idea of wearing a cross around your neck or having a picture of Jesus in your home isn't enough. The flavor of Christ in your life is not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus is looking for something deeper. To eat and drink with him, to be sitting while he is teaching, doesn't get him to know you or you to be known by him. So, I use that as a way of getting us to our verses for today, because I think our verses for today are instructive as to the relationship that Jesus is desiring in each and every one of us. And so, as we read through those verses, we see first and foremost that Jesus is walking along the banks, and he sees these men out casting their nets. And so the very first thing Jesus does is he calls to them. Understand this. The relationship begins with Jesus calling us. Our natural condition isn't to call out to Jesus first. We need to know about him. Our hearts need to be softened by him. And so in this instance, Jesus is calling out to them. In Revelations, we hear that Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," inviting us to open it up and let him in. We see also in Hebrews, he says, "Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So it begins with a call from Jesus. But their response is what matters. They follow. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. Now understand this, they were doing something already. To follow Jesus, they had to stop what they were doing to follow him. They already had an identity, and they had to relinquish that identity to follow him. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, they must first deny themselves, then take up their cross and follow me." And I think the word repentance here is instrumental in our understanding how this beginning of following Jesus happens. Because repentance doesn't mean to be sorry for something. What it means is to acknowledge that the direction you're going is wrong, so you turn from it, but you turn to the right direction. These guys were living a material world. They were called by Jesus. They turned from that to follow Jesus. They turned from the material world to follow God's world. They turned from the heart of man to the will of God. To follow Jesus is to turn from our worldly life to embrace and follow the way that he has set before us. They hear the call of Jesus. They answer the call by following him. But then notice that Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you." Jesus says, "Follow me and I will transform you." A disciple is someone, therefore, who is being transformed by Jesus. Jesus didn't say, hey, fix yourself up and then come follow me. Jesus said, you don't have any idea how to fix yourself up to the way I created you. I created you. I know what you can do. You not so much. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn away from the world. I want you to come with me and let my Holy Spirit renew your mind, transform your heart. I'm going to give you my word of God, and I'm going to allow you to now read it with a fresh set of eyes in a way that brings it alive in your life so that you are no longer the person that you were, but will be transformed into the person that I created you to be. That transformation that comes by allowing us to have Jesus be Lord in our lives. His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but they are so much higher and so much better. So we must allow ourselves to be transformed by the only one who can do that. But then Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. And that is what they agreed to. That is what they left their boats to follow him to do. They agreed to go on mission with Jesus. Not simply to follow him, not simply to be transformed by him, but to be used by him to share the love of Christ to a world that didn't know him. So that every ounce of their being would be transformed and focused. So that everything that they had accumulated in life to that point, all of their experiences, all of their worldly wisdom, all of their material possessions, could then be rightly taken and applied to the furtherance of God's kingdom. So, a disciple, one who is called by Jesus, who answers that call by following him, who then allows their lives to be transformed by him and goes on mission with him. And so I ask a question to you. As a church, how are we doing in this process of making disciples, both here in this community and reaching out far beyond the water's edge? Rhetorical question, but one I at least want to have spinning around in your wheels a little bit. Because now I'm going to ask you a second question. This one's a little bit more pointed. Again, I don't want you answering, but I want you thinking about this. Because my second question is this. Based upon this model of discipleship that I just went over with, are you a disciple of Jesus? Now, as you think about that, have you answered the call of Jesus in a way that is more significant than raising your hand and saying a sinner's prayer? Have you done it in a way that there's actually agreement that you need to repent from the ways of the world and embrace the ways of the cross? Have you allowed Jesus to transform your heart and renew your mind with the Holy Spirit infiltrating in and his holy word guiding your life? Have you allowed that to happen? Are you on mission with Jesus? Are you sharing the gifts that you have been blessed with to proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, that he is the one that is the only way to salvation, that he laid down his life for you to cover up a multitude of sins so that you can be saved? Have you shared that gospel message with anyone? Have you invited someone to church? I know people in this community are doing that because we got some folks here. But have you done it? Have you shared with somebody you just met, or even somebody you've known for a while, how Christ worked in your life to take you from one walking that broad path that leads to death and destruction, instead down that narrow path that leads to salvation? Not how are we doing as a church, but how are you doing under the definition of disciple? Now, I know I probably have a few of you squirming at this moment, and that's good. But I want to let you know something. I, as your pastor, cannot save any of you. Only Jesus can save you. That's not me. But what I can do is tell you that there is a right road and a wrong road. And I can let you know what the right road looks like so that if you don't know if you're on it, you can take heed. If I were to fail to do this, this would be much the same as me noticing that your house is on fire, that you're in your bedroom and there's smoke and flames surrounding, and I do nothing to proclaim that you are in great peril. I am going to be held accountable for letting you know whether or not your house is burning. Jesus is the one who will save you. So through that, I have to let you know. And that's the reason why I find that scripture from Luke's gospel to be the most terrifying. Because there are so many people sitting in churches that don't know that their house is ablaze. I want to close with this combination, reminder and exhortation. And the first is this. You and I don't get to determine what the definition is of one who is saved. We're not going to have this opportunity to debate Jesus when we come before him in heaven and say, according to my definition of being a Christian, I'm covered. Because you know what? Christ never used the term Christian. Not once. That term came up long after Christ had ascended back up into heaven, and it was originally used as a slur against people who were following Christ. Jesus always talked about followers. He always talked about disciples. So if you intend to stand before Jesus on that day of judgment and argue that you were a good Christian, I suggest you not even try it. But just because we can't create our own definition of being a Christian doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't want us to know that we are saved. He wants us to know. He wants us to be able to stand firm in our salvation so that when the challenges of this life are buffeting about us, knocking others astray and off course, that we can stand firm, heading in the right direction. Jesus wants us to know that. And according to what he has said, he wants you to know that a saving relationship is one that you have denied yourself for the sake of Jesus. It is one that you have allowed yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind as he begins a good work in you. He wants you to know that a saved life is one that recognizes that you were blessed to be a blessing to others. You were put on this earth to share the gospel message with others. You were shared on this earth to be a disciple who makes disciples of others. You want to stand firm before Christ on that day of judgment? Then that's what you want to do. Now, if that's what you're doing, fantastic. This island needs more of that. This world needs more of that. But if any of what I just said doesn't sound like where you are today in your walk with Christ, the first thing I want you to do is give thanks to God that he is a patient God and he allowed you to wake up this morning. Because if you are here and that's not where your relationship is with the Lord right now, there is a grand opportunity for you to, as our dear sister Wiley would so frequently sing, for you to get right with God. But understand that that starts by repenting. By turning away from the life you have lived to embrace the life that God created just for you. There is no more fulfilling life. There is no more abundant life than a life lived following Jesus, being transformed by Jesus, on mission with Jesus. He will take you to places that you never intended to go. And you'll be way outside your comfort zone. But you'll be going with the Lord of all creation. And so I would simply say this. That's what love looks like in the eyes of our Creator. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. So if you have any questions about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, Don't leave here today without us at least having an opportunity to answer them. Because we can't fulfill our mission, we can't fulfill our purpose until we know what that means and whether or not we're doing it. So church, let's do it. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.